Well, again, let me just say welcome and Merry Christmas. Thank you guys so much for coming. I want to begin by giving you some background to what we've been doing as a church. It's kind of crazy to think about, but we have been doing something over the last 2 years that is just now coming to completion. We've been doing something called our Alpha and Omega program, which means that over the last 2 years, I have preached on the entirety of the story of the Bible from Genesis to now the end of Revelation. And some really brave souls in our church have gone even a step further, and they have decided to read all of the Bible, right? We just kind of preached on the highlights, but there are some people in our church that followed a 2-year Bible reading program and read every single verse in the Bible. And so I just want to say, if that's you, if you finished that or you are about to finish that, well done. And I mean that honestly. It is quite the undertaking to read the Bible, but it's also a gift and a blessing. And how great is it to say, I am a follower of Christ, and I've actually read this thing that I claim to believe in. That's pretty sweet. But here's my question for those of you that have been here for the last 2 years, who have read the Bible from cover to cover. This is the final exam for all of your 2 years of work. And the question is, what's the point? What is the conclusion? What is the end of this story? Does it have an end? Is it even a story? Is it just a collection of ideas and laws and rules? Well, I could probably call on Linda and she could tell us as someone that finished the Alpha and Omega program, but I will answer my own rhetorical question, and I will say this, that as we get to the final book of the Bible, which is Revelation, which you just heard snippets from, it makes clear what has been subtly made clear throughout the entirety of the Bible, which is that the main point, the climax, what this all builds to is Jesus Christ. When you are reading Old Testament narrative, when you're reading Old Testament law that is confusing to our modern ears, when you are reading luscious poetry, when you are reading the Gospels about Christ, when you are reading the New Testament epistles, all of it is working together to point you to Christ. The ultimate point of this book is that it says that the ultimate point of this life is ultimately for us as the created beings of God to commune with Him forever. And we do that through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the reason that we called that 2-year program Alpha and Omega is because when we get to the book of Revelation, multiple times Jesus speaks to us and He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And so as we end our time in the Bible, as we end Revelation, as some of the final words of Christ are, I am the Alpha and the Omega, let's just conclude on this Christmas Eve and say, what does that mean? What does it mean that this whole Bible points to Jesus and Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega? Let's start with what it means that Christ is the Alpha. And if you're not familiar with the context of Scripture and you're in a modern mindset, you may think that Christ is saying, I am the alpha male, the alpha dog, right? I am strong, I am mighty, I am powerful. But what Christ is referring to is the letter alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And He associates this with being the beginning. He says, I am the alpha, I am the beginning. Now, there's some really crazy ways in which we can understand that Christ is the beginning. In Scripture, it says He is the beginning of creation, right? Creation does not exist prior to Christ. He speaks creation into existence. But for our purposes today, we're going to say that Christ being the Alpha, being the beginning, means that He is the beginning of salvation. He is the beginning of recreation. He is the beginning of hope. He is the beginning of true life itself. Caleb touched on this when he read from chapter 1. Let's reread that. John, the author, writes, to Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we gather on Christmas and we worship together, we are celebrating what we Christians call the incarnation, which is a fancy theological word, which means that God takes on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ comes into this world and He takes on flesh and He becomes a human for the purpose of enacting, beginning the process of salvation, recreation, redemption, hope. He's beginning that process of salvation. And here in these verses, we're introduced to three things that occur in the beginning of his process of salvation. The first thing that John says is that Christ loves us. Before we get into our heady doctrines, before we disagree on different parts of Scripture, before we get to the mechanics of how does the cross work, Scripture says, first and foremost, foundationally, children, understand Christ loves you. He is driven by his love. His love is the thing that metaphorically motivates him to get out of bed in the morning. It is his love that leads him to come into the darkness of this world and to save you and me. And so at Christmas, at the beginning of the salvation process, before we get into anything else, before we go to the rest of this sermon, know and believe that Christ is driven to do what he does because of his love for you and because of his love for me. But I also understand that in our modern context, the word love is a vague term, comes with a lot of baggage. And so when we say that Christ operates out of love, what kind of a love is it? How do we define the love of Christ? Well, our second point is that John goes on to say he has freed us from our sins. Here's what's really impressive about the love of Christ, right? Okay, we're all going to say Jesus loves us, Jesus loves me, this I know. We're going to agree on that. But John is saying Christ's love is not ephemeral. It is not abstract. It is not just words on the paper of the Bible. It is not a love that is at a distance. The love of Christ is action-oriented. Action-oriented. Christian pastor and writer Dane Ortlund wrote a great book a few years ago called Gentle and Lowly, which I would highly recommend. And in that book, Dane Ortlund says this. He says, the culminative testimony of the four Gospels is that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct, is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. Christ comes into this world not because we're nice and pretty and we're well put together. He comes into this world because of our sin, because of our flaws, because of our brokenness. And he comes to free us out of that sin and brokenness. And how does Jesus do that? Does he come and just give some good teachings? Does he come and snap his fingers and make it magically happen? No, the passage says that he frees us from our sins by his blood. The love of Jesus is not just an emotional feeling. It is action-oriented, and it is also costly and sacrificial. Christ comes into this world and to maintain justice, which we need for the God of love to truly be loving. He stands in our place. He goes to the cross. He dies the death that we should die for our sins, and he frees us from guilt and shame. He rescues us out of the darkness which plagues us. We often get hung up there and say, well, okay, but I still sin, and I'm still plagued by sin, and there's still brokenness in my life. But the beginning of the process of salvation that Christ starts is that by his blood, there is now no guilt, no shame, no condemnation. We are not enemies with God. He has removed the barriers to allow us to be free to enjoy God. Jesus speaks to this parable, this idea in the Gospels when he says that we are essentially born into this life as humans that are serving a life sentence. And Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the call from the governor saying, let that person go. They're innocent. They're free. And that's amazing. But then the question becomes, well, what do we do with that freedom? And this leads us to the third and final point that John makes here in these verses. He says that through the work of Jesus Christ, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. So Christ does not just love us with a distant emotional love. He doesn't just free us from our sin and brokenness and then say, okay, children, be on your way. No, Christ comes to give us a new life, to give us a new purpose, to give us a new mission. And what John and the rest of the Bible are saying is that here and now, in this moment, for those that ally themselves with Christ, you are considered a priest here and now. Now, in the Old Testament, the priests were the people that really spent a lot of time with God, right? They worked in the temple. They followed God's laws and commands. They helped to lead worship and make sacrifices. but their primary role was to help other people to commune and engage with God. And so that's what we are called to be as priests. So does that mean that we quit our jobs and we leave our families and we ignore our identities and our callings and our giftings and we all should go to seminary and become pastors and missionaries? No, what it means is that in all of those areas, family, friends, hobbies, giftings, whatever it may be, we infuse our priestliness into all of those arenas. And if you need a good example of this, let's look at the patron saint of Saint John Coltrane. John Coltrane, as many of you know, is one of the most famous jazz musicians of all time and is an amazing trumpet player. And while he was kind of ascending into his powerful reign as this amazing jazz god, he was simultaneously addicted to heroin, which was also something that was prevalent in the jazz scene at the time. And legend has it that he was going through a season where he was going through withdrawals from heroin. And in the suffering and the pain of those withdrawals, he says that he heard the voice of God speaking to him. And in hearing the voice of God speaking to him, he decided to dedicate his life to God, and eventually he got clean and sober and free from heroin. And so with that freedom that John Coltrane was given, did he lay down his trumpet and say, music is just such a worldly thing, I'm going to go be a pastor and a missionary? No. What does John Coltrane go do? No, he creates one of the greatest jazz albums of all time. Universally seen as one of the greatest jazz albums of all time, and it is called A Love Supreme. And when you read the liner notes of A Love Supreme, he says that it is an album about the love of God, dedicated to the holiness, the glory, and the love of God. That is a person that is infusing their priestliness into who God has made them to be. And we too, through the work of Christ, with our actions, our words, our talents, whatever he has given us, we now live as priests operating in the name of Christ. Christ is the Alpha. Christ begins the process of salvation. He loves us. He frees us from our sin, our guilt, our shame. He makes us priests. Friends, that's just the beginning of the process of salvation. That's just coming off the starting blocks. Right now, we move to the fact that Christ is the Omega. Omega is, you may have guessed it, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And Christ uses it to say, I'm not just the Alpha, I'm not just the beginning, but I'm also the end. I am the end. And if you've been joining our study of Revelation, it seems like a lot of the book of Revelation is talking about the end. It's talking about the Omega piece, the ultimate final consummation of what Christ is doing. So where is Christ leading us on this process of salvation? Well, this is where we heard from Steve, the very final chapter of the entire book of the Bible. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 22, John says that when Christ returns, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. As people on this side of the cross, we're in kind of a weird spot when it comes to Christmas, right? We are anticipating and celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ, but he's already come. So we're also anticipating and celebrating the return of Jesus Christ, that he's coming back. And at Christ's return, he will bring about the end, the conclusion of all things, the new heavens and the new earth. And we see in these verses, again, three things that will come with Christ being the end. And the first one is just the most profound, right? He starts by saying, no longer will there be any curse. That is a ridiculously profound and heavy point, right? Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, right? The idea of that's amazing. John is saying that when Christ returns, that means there will eventually be no more sin. There will be no more death. There will be no more power or influence of Satan. There will be no more evil in this world. Like, that's the thing that we look out at humanity and say, we're so close. Like, what if we could just do this right? Well, that's what Christ is saying that he will bring. And that should fill us with a sense of joy and excitement and anticipation. And in this week, as I was meditating on, okay, what does that mean, that soon there will be no more curse, I can kind of grasp and understand and get a sense of what that will be like. But then the more that I think about it, I realize, oh, I have absolutely no idea what that will be like. Let me give you an incredibly weird illustration. But the weird illustrations are the ones that always stick with us. Some of you have met my dog, Murray. My dog, Murray, is a good boy. He's highly anxious and wild. And for all of the pieces of furniture that we let our dog go on, there's a couch in our living room that we really love, we've invested some money into, and we tell Murray, you are not allowed on the couch. And through some mysterious means, I don't fully understand, when we leave for work each day and we come back, there's dog hair on the couch, which is very strange. But after a few weeks, we start to look at the couch and go, it's looking kind of gross. It's got dog hair all over it. We got those people that are coming over, right? We should probably vacuum this thing. So we vacuum all the nooks and the crannies and the crevices, and we step back and we look at our wonderful couch and we go, ah, so beautiful. Looks so good, nice and clean. And we're so excited that we go over to the couch and we sit down, and that's when we get like really close to the couch and we realize it's not fully clean. Right? All we did was just suck up all of the hair that was just laying on the top. But when you look, there's hair that's intertwined in all of the little fabrics of the couch. Okay, weird illustration, but here's my point. When I think of the end of the curse, I think of the obvious stuff, the easy stuff. Oh, end of war. End of chronic disease. No more death, no more violence, no more abuse, no more loneliness. But John is saying, well, no, this includes all of the little fibers of sin and evil embedded in places that you cannot even see, embedded in your good motives, in your nice actions, when you go to serve other people, but deep down you're doing it for selfish reasons. Even those elements of sin and evil will be eradicated. And that's where I don't think I can picture what this will be like. One of the most famous theologians of all time was St. Augustine. And he said that when we get to the new consummated kingdom of Christ, he said there will no longer be any sin. He said you will no longer be able to sin. What Augustine is saying is he's not saying, man, when we get there, you'll have the option to avoid sin. He's not saying that. He's not saying, well, yeah, you'll still want to do sinful things, but God's really going to restrain you and keep you from doing that. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, your heart will not desire sin or evil in any way, shape, or form. You won't consider sin. You won't desire sin. You won't act selfishly. You will only truly, in the depths of your heart, desire what is good and beautiful and true. One of my favorite illustrations that I've used before is that the first time I bit into a garden fresh tomato, it blew my mind. Like, wow. This is amazing. It's juicy and flavorful. I mean, it's like eating a piece of fruit. And it filled me with so much excitement and joy, but also anger at King Supers, right? Like, what are they selling? That is not this. Like, that's a completely different species of whatever this is. And that's what will happen in the new heavens and the new earth, right? We will look at the things that used to be appealing and used to be attractive and be like, no, I'm not interested in that. I've found something truer, better, more glorious. There will no longer be any curse when Christ returns. But secondly, John says that they, meaning his children, his followers, they will see his face. Now, the last few chapters of the book of Revelation are really fun. I would encourage you to read them if you haven't. They are this glorious telling of the future coming kingdom of heaven descending to earth and this wonderful city where God will dwell, where Christ will dwell, and where we will dwell with God and Jesus. And we will be with them together, worshiping them and serving them. Now, that's pretty wild because, especially in the Old Testament, there's this emphasis on the temple. I talked about priests earlier, right? You would go to the temple, and that's where you would kind of commune with God, right? That's where you would give your sacrifices, and that's where you would give worship. And you're like kind of sort of close to God, but you're not really close to God. And in Revelation, it says there won't be a temple in the future because God will actually be with his children. There will be no need for that. He will be physically present with us. Maybe in your life you have been separated from a loved one across the country, maybe in two different countries. And when that happens, you stay connected through letters and text messages, phone calls, Zoom calls, and it works decently well. It keeps you connected. You get to see them. You get to hear their voice and talk with them. But if you experience the feeling of when you've been separated from a loved one for a long time, and then you're back physically present together, it is like unworldly, right? It's amazing. You maybe don't even want to talk. You just want to hold them and touch them and look at them and be like, oh, I can't believe we're together. This is incredible. That's what John's getting at. Or as one of my favorite lines from one of my favorite songs goes, we hunger, though all that we eat brings us little relief. We don't know quite what else to do. We have all our beliefs, but we don't want our beliefs. God of peace, we want you. In the end, there will be no temple. There will be no letters back and forth. There won't even be this thing called faith. There will just be you and me and God. And that brings us to John's final point, which is that in the end, he says they, meaning us, will reign forever and ever. Okay, so here's what we're going to have to really think. Christ's end does not mean the end of all things. Christ's end means the end of all things that end. Are you following me? It's kind of like saying Christ brings about the death of death. So what this means is that when Christ returns, he brings about the end of all ends. And when you end ends, all you're left with is eternity. No roadblocks, endless road, endless existence. Meaning that we will not just live in a world without curse and with goodness and with God, but we will live in that world forever, for all of eternity, without end. Christ is the Omega in that he brings about the end of all things that destroy, of all things that harm, of all things that kill. And instead, he replaces it with eternal life and eternal satisfaction. Multiple times in Revelation, Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And what he is saying is, I am the totality of life itself. I am what your heart is longing for. I am the soil in which you grow. I am the one to whom you go to for real, true, eternal life. Or as his disciples said so well in Acts chapter 17, it's in Christ that we live and that we move and that we have our being. The story of Scripture as a whole, culminating in the book of Revelation, it boldly and mercifully lays two paths before us as human beings. It says the one path is to be connected with Christ, to be united with him, to worship him, to love him, to serve him, to know him. And in so doing, you will find freedom. You will find true life. The second path is just to reject that. It's just to not engage that. It's to live a life apart from Christ, autonomous from Christ. And again, the Bible boldly but mercifully says in that path is disintegration. It's the perpetuation of sin. It is separation. It is death and destruction. You can find life in abundance in Christ, or you can find death apart from Christ, but there really is no option in between. And yet again, if that's heavy for you or that's hard, hear the love of Christ in the end of Revelation, the end of the Bible. Look at what is said in chapter 22, verses 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. The Bible ends with an invitation. Come to the table. Come and know God. Come and see God. Come and taste and experience God and see that he is not just real, but he is in fact good. And so with this tasting imagery, with the table, the communion table that we're about to come to in a few moments, I have an illustration that I've been trying to shoehorn into countless sermons for multiple years, and I'm going to shoehorn it into the Christmas Eve service because I like it so much, and hopefully it sticks with you. But C.S. Lewis, famous Christian writer, wrote a bunch of fiction books. including a space trilogy, and one of those books is called Perlandra. And in this book, there's this main character by the name of Ransom, and he goes to this faraway, mystical planet. And if I'm messing anything up, Steve Ray will correct me on this later. And when he gets to this planet, there's this fruit that he encounters. And I don't remember anything else from the book except for this moment. So it says that the main character, Ransom, had come to a part of the wood where great globes of yellow fruit hung from the trees. He picked one of them and turned it over and over. He had meant to extract the smallest experimental sip, but the first taste put his caution all to flight. It was like the discovery of a totally new genus of pleasures, something unheard of among men, out of all reckoning, beyond all covenant. For in one draught, in one taste of this, on earth wars would be fought and nations betrayed. It could not be classified. Not like that was all he could ever say to such inquiries. And as he let the empty gourd fall from his hand and was about to pluck a second one, it came into his head that he was now neither hungry nor thirsty. And yet to repeat a pleasure so intense and almost so spiritual seemed an obvious thing to do. Yet something seemed opposed to this reason. For whatever cause, it appeared to him better not to taste again. Lewis is just so profound in his thinking, right? This is him kind of speaking to a heavenly reality where he doesn't just say it's pleasure upon pleasure and you'll just be eating and drinking and engaging in all this pleasure. He's saying there will be satisfaction, right? Pure, righteous, totally good satisfaction. Our hearts and our souls will be full and at peace. And so, friends, today I, through Christ, am going to invite you to the communion table. We'll talk about that in just a second. And I just want to clarify that when you eat and drink of this table today, it's probably not going to be like Ransom's experience here in this book. But that's not the point. The point of this table is that it is Alpha and Omega. It is beginning and end. As we come to this table, we feast. And this feast is a foretaste of the perfect feast that is to come in Christ's eternal kingdom. With that in our minds and our hearts, let's go to God in prayer. Father God, would you just humble us? Would you just produce dissatisfaction and a longing in us, an honesty to look at the things which just seem incomplete and broken, and to not shrug and say, that's just the way it is, or to doll them up as if they're actually not that bad. But Lord, may we trust you that you are the Savior, you are the rescuer, you have the power to redeem and set free, and you welcome us into a coming kingdom where we can dwell in that reality of being free from sin, death, and evil, and dwelling with you for all of eternity. Lord, may we bring that before you. May we wrestle with that. May we say, Lord, if my heart is hard to this idea, open my eyes, open my longing. Lord, allow me to just question, to draw near, and to see that you are, in fact, who you say you are. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you that you have come into our world, into our brokenness, to bring salvation and freedom. And Lord, we lay this all at the feet of you. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, amen.